All right, don't ever let anybody say I'm not prompt. 8:45 in the morning here on Sunday, March 29th, 2020. And I got two cameras to look into here because I got two different computers. So sorry I can't look into two at the same time. My eyes would be really squiggly. So I want to thank you all for joining in on our church's broadcast in lieu of a Sunday service this week. Sunday number two, where we get to do this. Starting to get the hang of it, figuring out how to work all these live things. And this week we're also on Sermon Audio, and we're on Facebook Live. So I hope that that will work and that you can hear on both of those things. Want to tell you that we're going to try something new after this. At 9:45, I hope I'm not so long-winded I go longer than that. I don't think I will. But at 9:45, we want to have a Zoom meeting for people that are watching this. If you'd like to get on and, ask questions or hang out with our church and pray with us, you're welcome to do that. I put the Zoom meeting number in the Facebook post that's right before the live event. So you can go and look at that. You need a Zoom account, and you need to have, obviously, the Zoom app, and then you just put in the 9-digit number. And when we start the meeting at 9:45, you can join us for that. That goes for anybody who's watching. Love to have you join if you would like to do that. And the topic of today is something that's been on my mind because people keep asking me this question all week long if, like, I think we're at the end of the world. And people are literally, legitimately, panicking, worried, thinking about the end of days. It's got people thinking about spiritual things, and that's a good thing. What I want to do is I want to go through Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25, which are pretty long. It looks like my Facebook feed is not live, so got to figure that out. You said it's going to go now. Hold on. We got an issue, so hold on. Well, that's strange. Anybody knows how to do this? You can't answer me because I'm only on Sermon Audio. So I'm going live. Hit go live now, and it does nothing. Hey, girls, come in here. I'm going to put you guys on audio mute. All right, I think the go live is now on Facebook. We will see soon enough. What do you think?
Yeah.
Okay, we're live on Facebook. Okay, so I guess I'll just give you a little recap of what I just said on Sermon Audio. We are doing our churches in lieu of a Sunday service. Live event, both on Sermon Audio and on Facebook Live. So it's my first Facebook attempt to do this, believe it or not, in all these years on Facebook. Never done that. So you can watch us both there. We will be having a Zoom event after this talk this morning. For anybody who's watching us on either Sermon Audio or Facebook, if you'd like to talk about, you know, anything we're talking about here, if you'd like to join us for prayer, this will be part of our church kind of Sunday school live event thing afterwards. That'll be at 9:45. I put the information for that in the box below this live event on my Facebook, and then we will, I'll flash up a little sign when we're done with this. It'll be 9:45. So, topic of today is basically the end of the world. The reason why is because I've had several people this week ask me if I think that this is the end of the world. And I guess there's reasons for that. Part of it has to do with the way that they are interpreting the Bible. Part of it has to do with the things that they're seeing in light of interpreting the Bible, like a global event of pestilence and disease. And there's been several earthquakes that have made the news lately. People are talking about one world government and a takeover of the world by the socialists. And so they bring that into their end of the world views. There's even a theory out there that, believe it or not, John F. Kennedy Jr. faked his death and will be coming back in a couple of weeks to tell the world that he's really alive. And so people bring that up and they think, what if he's the Antichrist, the guy that had the mortal wound in his head and he came back? And so these kinds of thoughts are in people's minds, and I want to address them today. I want to do that through Matthew's Olivet Discourse, which takes place in Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25. So these are long chapters, and I'm only going to be able to give you kind of an overview of what they talk about, but it would be great if you had a Bible in front of you that you could follow along and see what it is that Jesus is saying. He gives two main sermons from the top of a mountain. One is the Mount of Beatitudes, where he gives the famous sermon earlier in Matthew on the law. And then he goes to the top of Mount of Olives, which is just opposite of Jerusalem. You can look down a little valley and you see the Mount of Olives over there. And so he's looking at the city of Jerusalem, and he's about to talk about some things that are in the future. So it's a very prophetic text. And it deals directly with this question of whether or not this is the end of the world or not, and how do we answer that question. So that's what I have in store for the next, I don't know, 45, 50 minutes. Hope you join me for that. I would very much like to pray as we get started here this morning. Heavenly Father, I do thank you that we have this technology to be able to get together with our friends and people that know us, and able to talk about some serious things from your word and to look at the things that are happening today and in light of it. Pray that you would help people understand what it is that the Lord Jesus talked about on the top of that mountain as he looked out over Jerusalem and saw the temple and was predicting things that would take place there in the future. I pray you would help me to be able to teach this in a way that would give clarity to that. Maybe some things some people have never heard of or considered. And I pray that you would do it to ease fears, but even more to help people to trust that you know what you're talking about, that Jesus predicted this exactly as it ended up coming to pass, and that you would help us to trust in Christ through your word, which is powerful to save people and to sanctify us and to draw us closer to Christ by the Holy Spirit. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said Matthew 24, Matthew 25, two big long chapters, but we actually have to go back three verses into chapter 23 in order to get some context for this. It's really important that you know the context of the Olivet Discourse. So there's a very famous verse in Matthew 23:37. It says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." That's context. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." So Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem, talking about the people who killed the prophets before him. And then he makes this statement, see, your house is left to you desolate. The house is the temple. And he's saying that it's become desolate. That's a word that will appear again a little bit later. Then he says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So he's predicting his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which is really just maybe a week away. From where we're at right now. So it could very well be that Jesus is giving this sermon like right about now at this point in his life during the year. Then we enter into chapter 24, and notice again it says, Jesus left the temple, and he was going away. The disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of read through this with you and then give you some commentary as we go through it. It's the best way I know how to do it. I don't want to spend the whole time just reading the text and then talking after it. So far, we haven't left the temple. Every single verse has been about it in one way or another. He answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem, the second temple that was built about 450 years prior to this. After they destroyed Solomon's temple and Israel went into captivity, that second temple is still standing. He's looking across this valley from the Mount of Olives at that temple, and he's saying to them that not one stone will be left upon another in that temple. Then it says he sits down on the Mount of Olives, and then the disciples come to him privately, and they say this. This is the key to the whole two chapters. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of the coming and of the end of the age. So there's, in my mind, the disciples thought that they were asking one question. Tell us when these things will be and then what will be the sign of the coming at the end of the age. It's the same question for them. That's why I think a lot of people read all of chapter 24 as answering one question, which is, what is the sign of the coming at the end of the age? So they take Matthew 24 as therefore predicting things that will happen for what is for us the future today. Okay? But that's not how Jesus answers the question. He actually answers the question as if it is two questions and not one. The two questions are, tell us when these things will be. That question answers, one stone will not be left upon another until the temple is thrown down. Then there's a second question that he answers, which is, what is the sign of the coming at the end of the age? Okay, so you need to see some verbal clues in the text that help you see this. First of all is the word and. Tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Second thing is, Jesus knows the answer to the first question. It's really detailed. It goes from verse 4 all the way through 35. So it's most of chapter 24 that answers that question about the temple. Okay? He knows the answer to it. He gives all these specifics. He knows exactly what's going to happen. Then in verse 36, there's a change. And it's the language, but concerning, and then he talks about the technical word for coming is parousia. And that word refers to the second coming. And notice, he says in verse 36, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. So here you have for almost, 31 verses, he tells you exactly when it's going to happen. And then all of a sudden, verse 36, he says, even I don't know when it's going to happen. So he's not talking about the same event. He's talking about two different things. He's talking about two different comings. And Jesus comes all the time throughout the scripture. But there's a specific coming called a parousia, which we call the second coming, which deals with the very end of days. What I'm telling you is that I do not believe Matthew 24, 4 through 35 deal with the second coming. They deal with Jesus coming in judgment at the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Okay? So in 70 AD, the Romans ended up surrounding the armies. They took their armies, they surrounded the city of Israel. They took several days to destroy the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Then they rushed in, and the horrors of what they did were just unspeakable. And I'll get to that here in a little bit. After verse 42, then Jesus talks about three parables right in a row. And those parables are how I want to end it today, but kind of giving you what I think is the application for this prophecy that is so confusing to so many. So let's try and dig into this. Start in verse 4, and I'm going to kind of just point out some of the things that, as I grew up reading this part of Matthew 24 as being in my future, I'll just point out some of the things that people talked about and wrote about that when I was a kid scared me to death because, you know, these things are always making the news. And so therefore, Jesus' second coming always has to be like right here. So first he says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. This is kind of an antichrist language. I am the Christ. Wars and rumors of wars will happen in verse 6. I remember a book that was basically called Wars and Rumors of Wars to try and tell us that Jesus was coming back probably in the late 90s when that one was focusing on. Verse 7, famines and earthquakes in various places. Like I said, this last couple of weeks, there's an earthquake in Utah that destroyed the trumpet of the angel Moroni on the top of Salt Lake's Mormon temple. So obviously Jesus is coming back. There was this huge earthquake in Russia that happened just a couple of days ago and so on. So famines and earthquakes. Notice verse 9, it says, it will deliver you up to tribulation. And then the word in verse 21, very similar, it says, there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. So the word tribulation comes up a couple times. So I grew up hearing this is talking about the Great Tribulation, this seven-year period between the rapture and Jesus coming back in for the millennium. And so they're using this all this language of this part of Matthew to get that. Many will fall away. So there's going to be a huge falling away right before Jesus comes. Many false prophets will come in verse 11. Really interesting one that I'll explain here in a moment is verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout all the world as a testimony to all nations. Then the end will come. And so people will read verse 14 and they'll say, look, the whole world has not heard about Jesus. And so he can't come until the gospel reaches to the, you know, the darkest jungle in Indonesia, every single one of them. And then he'll be able to come. And so this is a sign for a call to missions for the church in our day, because this verse is talking about the second coming, the way people read it. Verse 15 is another one that is big in that in this view that this is talking about our future. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, and so what they'll say is the Antichrist comes into this rebuilt third temple in Jerusalem, and he will set up an idol of himself, and it will be this great abomination. And sometimes they'll say in the middle of the 3.5 years of into the great tribulation, which is 7 years long. And verse 15 proves that the Antichrist is going to do this. That's the kind of language that you get for people talking about Jesus coming in our future, and they get it from this text. But what if all of this language was talking about Jesus predicting the things that would take place right up until 70 AD when the temple would be destroyed? Remember, verse 3, they're asking, when will these things be? What things? One stone not being left upon another. The temple being thrown down in verse 2. Jesus is answering that question. Read these verses now in light of the idea that Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple. And so also for your information, I did a sermon on this a long time ago that I posted in a PDF form on this part of the text that gives all sorts of quotations from the historian Josephus in his historical chronicles of what took place in Israel, basically in the first century. And He gives really detailed information about every single one of these things, that they took place in the first century, wars and rumors of wars. He says there was wars in North Africa, there was wars in Greece and in Spain and in Syria. Everywhere you look, there was wars and rumors of wars. He was talking about that. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. You find even in the New Testament itself that, people were doing this. John says, many antichrists have come. Notice the word here, many, in verse 5. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. It's not talking about one guy called the Antichrist. It's saying many people are coming to say that they are the Messiah, and they will lead many people astray. That's how John uses that language in the in his letter of 1 John. Many antichrists. Simon the Sorcerer is a good example in Acts chapter 8, saying that he is, you know, he became this apostate, and the early church fathers tell us this guy was about as bad of a guy as it come, and that he was claiming that he was the Messiah. Verse 7, famines and earthquakes in various places. For example, there was an earthquake in 63 AD, just 7 years before the temple was destroyed by the Romans. 63 AD, that Josephus records, it says that it confounded everyone because it was such a terrible earthquake. Verse 8 is really important. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. In other words, what is birth pains? They come and they go. Then they come in stronger, then they go. And they come stronger, then they go. Has the baby been born during the birth pains? Baby hasn't been born. There's been no coming yet of the baby. They're the beginning of birth pains. These things are what will regularly happen until it finally happens. Jesus said, expect this stuff. In the first century, to the first century Christians, you can expect this stuff. We read everything about us in the Bible. It's like, it's about me. It was written to me. No, actually, it wasn't. It was written to them. See that no one leads you astray. Okay? This is stuff that will take place in the near future. Verse, 9 again. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. This is exactly what happened with all of the apostles except for John. They were all killed. They were martyred for their faith. Notice it says to tribulation. It doesn't say to the great tribulation. And the same thing is true in verse 21. There will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. It doesn't say the great tribulation. It says a great tribulation. It will be terrible. Okay, so it's generic. Verse 10, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. The Apostle Paul talks about several false prophets that did this in the churches that he planted, saying that you guys have been listening to this guy and this guy. Don't listen to them anymore. They went out from you. Don't have anything to do with them. They're liars and deceivers. This was first century stuff. It's not that it's not happening today too, but Jesus isn't talking about that. He's talking about what will happen before the temple's destroyed. Okay, it says that lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold in verse 12. Then he gives kind of a warning. This warning will come back in the parables, in each one of these three parables. The one who endures to the end will be saved. That's the key. He's not just talking about this to talk about it. He's giving you the future. In fact, he's giving them the future so that they will know that as they're going through these things, if you make it to the end, you'll be saved from what's coming. Verse 14, I said I would get back to this. It's an important verse, and you need to understand the history of this. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So we read this verse in light of the fact that we have globes. I have a globe right over here in my office, and it's got the entire world on it, and we read that in terms of seven continents. They didn't read the whole world that way. They read it in terms of the Roman Empire, okay, that which surrounded the Mediterranean Sea on the north, Spain and Rome and Greece, and over coming down the Mediterranean on the side and going down into North Africa and across over into Libya and stuff. The gospel had to be proclaimed. And guess what? That's what the book of Acts is for. The book of Acts tells us that the gospel was going out in missionary journeys farther and farther and farther. And then there's this strange thing that is talked about by Paul where he says, I need to get to Spain. I've got to get to Spain. Why do you need to get to Spain so badly, Paul? Because that's the last place on earth for Paul. If I get to Spain, then the gospel has been preached to the entire world. Church tradition says that he actually made it to Spain, which would mean that the gospel of the kingdom was proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end came. The end of what? The end of the temple in Jerusalem, when one not stone would be left upon another. Okay? The abomination of desolation spoken of in Daniel actually took place when, I forget who it was, one of the Roman Caesars of the day, who was the one attacking Jerusalem, went into the temple and set up basically a statue of himself and made the Jews worship it or they would be killed. And in fact, they didn't worship it. And so they ended up crucifying 500 Jews a day in the city of Jerusalem. The Romans did 500 crucifixions a day during this siege of Jerusalem to terrify them and to force them into submission. Verse 16, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the rooftop not go down to take what is in his house. Let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his clothes. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Okay, this is several verses in a row. A couple of these will have language that will appear again in the first parable. And it's a warning to the people who are listening to him talk right now. In other words, the disciples and anybody that they will tell that if they see these things happen and then they see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, which I think it's Luke who talks about that when he gives his parallel version of this, let them flee to the mountains. Don't hang out in the city any longer. And guess what? The Christians who heard Jesus talking about this did exactly that on this crazy day that Josephus talks about. Right before they ended up flooding into the city and destroying it, there was one day when the Roman army just left. It just vanished. And Josephus says nobody knows why. And all the Christians took advantage of that and they left Jerusalem. And no Christians were killed in the siege of Jerusalem because they listened to Jesus. He gave these exact predictions and they lived. Meanwhile, over a million Jews died in the city of Jerusalem on that terrible day in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed their city. It's an absolutely crazy story that is being predicted here by Jesus, and it actually came to pass. It's one of the reasons why you need to trust who Jesus is, because he said all these things ahead of time, and it came to pass. This isn't Nostradamus giving some kind of, you know, quatrain prophecy that could mean anything you want it to mean. It's very specific, and all these Christians were saved because they listened to him. It was a short siege, verse 22. If those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And that's exactly what happened for the Christians who were saved. If anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ in verse 23, or there he is, don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Keep in mind, before 70 AD, this is still the things that were going on. Jesus says, see, I have told you beforehand. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 26 through 28 get a little bit confusing, so let me try and help you understand these. If they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Then it says, for as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. There's two interpretations of this verse. One is that he's continuing to talk about his coming, and it's a coming in judgment upon the people of Israel that you'll see at the end of this section when he talks about the fig tree. Okay? That he's talking about his coming in judgment there, that it was a it wasn't the second coming, but it was a coming in judgment. The second view of verse 27 is that he's actually talking about his second coming, that where he's saying, look, the second coming is going to be lightning coming from the east and shining as far as in the west. It's going to be incredible. How much more do you think that you should listen to what I'm going to say when I'm telling you about this nearer judgment incoming that will happen when the temple's destroyed? Okay, we go on to verse 29. Important language that a lot of people don't understand. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and stars will fall from heavens and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So people read this very literally and they think that, you know, crazy things are going to happen in the heavens, and it's they do the same thing with Revelation. They take it physically, as in the sun up in the sky that you see will be darkened, some kind of a miraculous sign, and somehow stars will fall from heaven. And I don't know, maybe they take that as modern people, I suppose, take that as like an asteroid, you know, going to break down into the earth and destroy things or whatever. But that's not the way that this language is used in the Old Testament. This is language used all the time by the prophets, Amos and Isaiah and many others, to talk about a transition between one age and another age. And sun, moon, stars, and powers, he's not talking about the physical things. He's talking about the spiritual counterparts, which are the fallen angels that are ruling over this darkened world. Talk about that like in my Giants book and stuff like that. These heavenly powers. Remember, Paul says that we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities in heavenly places. That's what this is talking about. And it's basically Jesus is saying that there's going to be an overthrow of the heavenly realm in those days. They're going to be shaken. These rulers in the heavens that are ruling over the nations, they're going to be shaken because of what's going to happen on earth when I judge my own people in that destruction of the city. Okay? Then will appear in heaven a sign of the Son of Man. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and power and great glory. Some people also take this to be the second coming. Some people think that there was a sign, you actually read about this in Josephus too, that there was a sign of like the Messiah was somehow there and seen by the people when the city was destroyed. You can read all about this, by the way, in a book by a guy named Gary DeMar called Last Days Madness, where he goes through all of this highly recommend that book for reading Matthew 24. Last Days Madness by Gary DeMar. We'll finish up this section with the fig tree. So earlier Jesus had been walking through the city of Jerusalem and he cursed this fig tree. He said, fig tree, you're never going to give fruit again. And they're all like, what is this talking about? He says, this is Jerusalem. They've rejected their Messiah, so I'm going to curse the fig tree. It's a figure of Israel itself. In the Old Testament, the fig tree is often used as a picture for the nation of Israel. Jesus curses it so it won't bear fruit. And now a few months later, it's time for the fruit to be born on this tree. He's walking right past it. And they remember the fact that he had cursed it. And says, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. Okay, so also when you see these things, you know that he is near at the gate. So pay attention to my words. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. These are the eternal words of the Son of God. He predicted what would happen in 70 AD. So if all these things are talking about 70 AD, okay, all the way up through verse 35, for the most part, then whether or not these things happen before the second coming is a different issue. And the problem is we don't have any texts that tell us that that's what's going to happen before the second coming. All we have is a misreading of what's going to happen before 70 AD judgment that we then superimpose onto the future, that we're really not justified to do that. So people want to say to me, what do you think? Are we in the end of days? Is this it? And my answer is going to be, I don't know, could be. But might not be. Like, these things have been happening forever. There's some unique things about what's going on right now. For example, it's global in a sense that it's never been. I do believe Jesus is going to come back sometime in the future, in a second coming, where he's going to come to judge the living and the dead. I believe that, and this could be a precursor to that. But you can't use Matthew 24 and the things we've looked at to say that you now know that that's going to happen. That's why it's so important that you read this text properly. Second thing is a much shorter section. We're way more than half done with this already, at least as far as how I want to deal with this. Verses 36 through 42. This is where the change appears in what Jesus is talking about. So look at that language again. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. What day and hour? Well, his second coming. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, I will say, to be fair, there are some people, I have a good friend that believes that this is continuing to talk about 70 AD. I think that's possible, but I don't think that that's right, because the whole flavor of what takes place going all the way through chapter 25 with the great judgment and the separation of the sheep and goats is very clearly talking about the second coming. And Jesus also changes words. The Greek word for coming in the first many verses is a word erchomai, and the word he's going to start using here is the word parousia, which is a technical language for the second coming. So my opinion is verse 36 is changing the theme, because Jesus did know what was coming. Now he doesn't. That day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. There's a little theological question, which is, how could Jesus not know? I thought he's God. Well, yeah, but at this point, he's also fully man. He's not been glorified. He hasn't died. He hasn't rose from the dead. He hasn't been glorified. At that point in time, he wasn't given that information. I believe when he rose from the dead and was glorified, then he had that knowledge. He knows exactly when he's going to be coming now. It says, as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is the word parousia, the coming of the Son of Man. So if this is talking about the second coming, then it's going back to the days before the flood. And he actually tells us what to be thinking about that. As in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. So I could speculate. I mean, most of you know that I've written a book on giants, and that was stuff that was taking place before the flood. And the marrying in Genesis 6:1-4 was a really crazy thing of sons of God, heavenly angels, taking women and having these giants and stuff like that. You can speculate about all that, and believe me, there are a lot of guys out there that do. But Jesus doesn't focus on that. What he focuses on is verse 39. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all the way. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, I said earlier that there was language of men in a field, women pregnant, and so on, that would come up again. Here's where they come up again. And two will be in a field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at a mill. One will be taken and one left. People read this as, is Jesus talking about the rapture, which is, oh, two people are here. One is taken up into heaven because he believed in Jesus, and the other one stays on the earth and has to live through the great tribulation. Problem is, you can take this language to be referring to taken away to captivity, which is exactly what you read like in Jeremiah when he talks about how people were there, they were working in the city, and all of a sudden the city was overtaken, and one person was taken away to Babylon, and the other person was left in Israel to tend the land. In other words, it's not language of a rapture, it's language of judgment. They will be taken to be judged because they weren't trusting in the Son of Man. They weren't aware, okay? They weren't paying attention. They were just doing ordinary things. They weren't looking out for the signs. And because of it, the judgment that was coming took them unaware. He says, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. That's true in 70 AD. They didn't know what day, but they knew pretty close. And then that's also true of today. So at the end of this, there's three parables that he gives. There's a parable of a master, and a parable of 10 virgins, and then a parable of a man taking a journey. And I think I'm going to stop with that. I won't go to the very end of chapter 25. But let me just give you kind of three things to think about as you read this text, because I think this is what the parables are getting at. So the first one is parable of this master. Know this, verse 43. If the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is true whether you're the disciples listening to Jesus and they have to be ready to flee Jerusalem. And it's also true of any of us, because Jesus is going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And so the key takeaway for this first parable is be ready. All right? Be ready. It's a good thing to know Jesus is coming back, but be ready. So he explains what it means to be ready. He doesn't just say, okay, I'm ready. I'm reading the newspapers now, and I'm reading the signs, and I see what's happening in the daily news, and so I'm ready, Jesus, come back, and I sell everything in heaven, and I go live on the top of my roof, and I wait for Jesus to come back. That's not what it means to be ready. That's not being ready at all. It's actually being totally unfaithful. Keep reading the parable. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? In other words, who's the one that's ready? Well, it's the one whom the master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing these things when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set over him all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, the master's delayed, he's not coming. Peter says that, you know, they'll be mocking. The people will say, everything goes on just like it has always been. That's the wicked person. And so what do? They end up beating their servants. They eat and drink with drunkards. They don't care about what Jesus has told them, because they're like, I don't think he's coming back. So the being ready then means that you are obeying Christ, doing what he says, and the whole time you're doing it with an expectation that he's going to come. In other words, it's good works that's mixed with faith. Okay? Faith is presupposed. It comes first. You believe that he's coming. You have faith that he's coming. And then that faith works itself out in the way that you behave down here. If Jesus was to come back right, you know, tomorrow, somebody once asked Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but Martin Luther the Reformer. They said, hey, if you knew Jesus was going to come back tomorrow, what would you do today? He said, I'd plant a tree. And that answer completely freaks people out. What do you mean you'd plant a tree? It's not going to be here the day after tomorrow. And he says, right, well, Jesus tells me that I'm to do ordinary things that he's commanded me to do until the day he comes. That means being faithful as a servant on this earth with whatever it is that he's given me. Okay, if you're not faithful, the servant ends with he's the person being cut and put with the hypocrites where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Basically, it ends in judgment in hell. Second parable is this parable of 10 virgins. And so if the first one was be ready, here I want to tell you the kind of the takeaway is to believe, all right? Be ready, now believe. He says the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins who take their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Now notice there are 10 virgins and they're talking about the kingdom of heaven. My opinion is that these virgins all claim to be Christians. It's not the non-Christians versus the Christians. It's 10 people who all say they're Christians. Verse 2 of chapter 25, 5 are foolish, 5 are wise. Well, what's the difference? If you're both claim to be a Christian, what makes one foolish and what makes one wise? Well, he says the foolish took their lamps and they didn't take any oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. The bridegroom is delayed, they all fall asleep and they become drowsy. Now, here the problem is not that they're all falling asleep. They're all falling asleep. That's really interesting to me. All 10 of them are falling asleep because he's delayed. In other words, it's really easy to not do what Jesus tells us to do. He told us to stay awake in the previous parable. Now he's saying they're all falling asleep. They're becoming drowsy. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. So it's the middle of the night. The virgins that had the oil take their lamps and they go out to meet him. But the foolish virgins, they didn't have any oil in their lamps, so they couldn't light their lamps to find the road to go out to meet where the man had come back. And so they beg the others, give us your oil from your lamps. And the whole point is, we're not going to give you any oil. You had your chance. The bridegroom's here. We're going out to meet him. You lost your chance. When you read the church fathers on what the oil is, you have all kinds of differences of opinion. But I think that the oil, at the very root of it, is faith in Christ. And it's the oil of gladness, of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's, in other words, it's having faith in Christ. And then that oil of faith ends up being taken by the kind of the fire of the Spirit, and the lamp is lit, and they end up doing the work of lighting the lamp so that they're able to go out and meet the King. The thing ends the same way with the foolish ones. He says, I never really knew you, because they were professing believers, but they didn't really believe in Christ at all and trust him. They didn't believe what he said, and that's proven by the fact that they didn't have any oil with them. And again, it's a kind of faith first, and then works come after it. They come because of it. They flow out of it. So the first one is be ready, and the second one is believe. Then the third one is a man on a journey. And I say kind of the takeaway is be working, all right? Be working. And all three of these are really overlap very much with one another. So verse 14, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents. So the talent is a form of money, so think of it like $100 or something like that. Another one he gave 2 of them. Another one he gave 1. And everyone did according to his ability, and then he went away. So he doesn't have to give everybody the same amount of stuff, but he gives them according to what he wants to give them. Then he says the one who had 5 talents went at once and traded, and he made 5 more. And the one who had 2 traded and made 2 more, so he doubled his money. The one who had 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Then after a long time, the master of the servants comes to settle the accounts. The one who had 5 talents came forward and he said, I got 5 more for you. Look what I've made with the money you gave me. I did something with it. And look at what the master says. Well done, good and faithful servant. In other words, he was working. He did what he was supposed to be doing. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into joy of your master. The one with 2 talents, same thing. Same thing is told him. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll give you much. Enjoy the enjoyment of your master. The third one came forward and said, I thought you were a hard man. Notice his attitude about the master, who is Christ. It's not one of joy. It's not one of fear that leads to work. It's, man, I was terrified of you. You were a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow. You had no business gathering this stuff. You didn't scatter the seed, and yet you took all the profit. He said, so I was afraid, and I hid your talent in the ground. Here it is. And his master said, you're wicked and slothful. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers. In my coming, I could have received at least interest. And then the conclusion of this is the same thing. He cast the worthless servant into outer darkness in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is that the case? Because he didn't believe. And therefore, the belief, which is the root of works, if there's no faith in Christ, then there's no good works that matter. He didn't have any of those either, and he lost what he thought was his because he was a falsely professing believer. See the point of what this gets at here? Is that Jesus gives this prophecy, and probably 2 prophecies, one of a near coming in 70 AD in judgment, and one of a second coming where at the end of chapter 25, that I won't go into here, he talks about there's going to be a separation of sheep and goats. They look the same, but they're not the same. One's going to go to eternal reward in heaven, one isn't. He's giving these prophecies for the sake so that we will know, first of all, that he's God, that he predicts these things, that he knows exactly what he's talking about, and two, that we can trust him and that he's the king and the master, and we better do what he says. And so that's kind of the what I want you to take away from this. As you're looking at the days that we're living in, and maybe you're freaking out because you think like this is the end of all things. It's the end of days. Maybe you're watching horror movies at home. I don't know what you're doing. Maybe you're just sitting there cowering in your house because you can't leave it. Whatever you're doing, pay attention to the parables. Jesus tells us we're not supposed to be freaking out about his second coming. We're to be doing what faithful servants are supposed to be doing, which is displayed in our faith and the way that we behave and the way that we treat others, the way that we invest and multiply what God has given to us until the day that he returns. We plant a tree. We let it start to grow. That's what I want you to take away from this. Don't cower in the fear of whatever it is you see around you. Have trust and faith in Jesus. He knows exactly what's going on. Trust me, I don't have any idea what's going on with this. I think I might. Other people think they do. They're contradictory. Nobody really knows. But God knows, and he knows that it's all in his hand, and he's got it under control, and he knows the future. He's proven it here, and he's coming back one day to judge the living and the dead, and I hope that you're on the right side of that, and that you trust in Jesus Christ as the God-man, and that you put your faith in him to know that he's the only one through whom we can have eternal life, because he's the only one who has come back from the dead and is alive right now. That's where I think I want to end it. Give a quick prayer here, and then I want to give you a little bit of more information for this Zoom meeting. So, Lord, thanks that we can look at your word here in Matthew and think about the future. And I just pray that you would work in the lives of those who hear this word, and you would cause them to go and study it and to see that Jesus knows exactly what he's talking about. He predicted these things that were already in the past perfectly. The Christians were saved because they believed him, and they fled like he told them to. He gives us warnings for how we're to live our lives now, and I pray that your word would go out in power and that it would save people and that it would calm the nerves and the fears of those who are saved, that they would trust in you and that they would continue to show that trust by the way that they obey you in these coming days. However long they are, we don't know, but we know they're in your hands. You're the sovereign God over all things. So I do ask that you would hear our prayer and that Jesus will be glorified through it. In Christ's name, amen. So what I want to do now is I got to head my way over to Zoom. We're going to have a meeting starting at 9:45, and here is the... you like my high tech? This is the Zoom number for those of you on sermon audio. So 714-555-9739. We'll start this here in about 5 minutes. You need a Zoom account. You need the Zoom app. Once you get on there, then you have to put in your sign and your name, and then you need the Zoom room. It's this 9-digit number, okay? 714-555-9739. Zoom is this a program where it kind of looks like the Brady Bunch, you know, at the beginning where they're all talking in the square boxes and stuff, looking up and waving. And we can talk to each other. We can, you know, pray together. We can think about Matthew 24 a little bit more. I hope you'll join me here in a couple minutes, and I will sign off for now. Have a blessed day, everyone. Bye-bye.